Well, it's great to be together. Let me pray. And if you are here new, hopefully you'll find this a helpful time as we look at the Bible together. Let me pray for us. Well, our great God, we are conscious that the thing we are doing is massively significant. That as we come together to talk about these issues, that we really are dealing with matters of life and death, heaven and hell. And they are of great consequence and weight. And we pray for your help. I'd pray for those amongst us who may not have a relationship with you, that please you would work amongst us tonight to make sure I tell the truth, that we concentrate and listen, and that those who are here, perhaps new, might be touched deeply by the truth, and only the truth, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming to a part of the Bible that is incredibly well known, at least superficially. So I'm going to just do a quick test. If you are here new, this is a really interactive church, right? So we do lots of stuff together. I want to get you to sing a song lyric later. We'll see if that works. But just hands up. Hands up if you've heard of the Ten Commandments. Hands up if you'd heard of the Ten Commandments before you were a Christian. Yeah, no, isn't that interesting? That was me. I was raised in a non-church home, and I'd heard that. But we're talking 20 so years ago when I was growing up. But for you, I thought you'd laugh more. But for you, it's that's amazing, isn't it? That in our culture at the moment, this thing called the Ten Commandments is still, people still have a sense of this thing called the Ten Commandments. But here's the other test: hands up if you can recite what each of the commandments are. Just have a look around. Isn't that interesting? What that means is you know that if you put your hand up, I'm going to ask you to do it, and you don't want to have to do it, right? But I think it is something, it is fair that great familiarity with the thing called the Ten Commandments. Very few people actually know what they say or where they sit in history, where they came from, how they appeared. And that's not to blame anyone. That's not a condemnation at all. It's just a fact of the way things are. But we do live in a period of history when that situation's even worse. That is to say, previous generations, many years in the past, the Ten Commandments were not just known, but the content of them was known. In fact, if you went into old church buildings, so I would go there for a wedding or this kind of thing, and you'd have on the walls big tablets with the Ten Commandments inscribed on them, seemingly to be copying what Moses did back in Exodus 20. Public school, I went through public schooling. In the days when I went through, Ten Commandments would get a look in. You'd hear a little bit about them, not as a Christian thing, but just as a shape of society, because the Ten Commandments were very much the bedrock of our culture as a Western civilization. They shaped our legal codes, they shaped our constitutions, they shaped the community expectations, they shaped our rights and the ways that we relate to each other massively. Now, many of us can kind of take that for granted and perhaps actually a little bit despise Western civilization. I don't know if you've kind of been in that context. Western civilization is not perfect by all means. There's all kinds of reasons to be critical of it, and it's not inappropriate that you are. But Western civilization is a historical thing that has massively helped us. It's where we get human rights from. The fact that men and women are regarded as equal has come through Western civilization, shaped by the Christian faith. The end of slavery. It was the Christian influenced Western civilizations that were the first to abolish slavery. It's a massive shaping that we have inherited through Western. Flawed though it is, it has been a massive powerhouse. And a lot of that grew out of the Christian faith and the Ten Commandments, the law codes of the Old Testament. But those days are well gone. That is to say, those days of knowing the Ten Commandments, understanding them, thinking they're of any significance are well gone, in the same way that the Christian faith has become marginalised. People today are very quick to critique the Ten Commandments and see them as part of an oppressive history that we need to get out from under if we're to flourish as humans. Now, if you're over 60, that's kind of really hard as people in that kind of age bracket look on and go, what's happened to the world that I live in? But if you're under 30, you're kind of going, well, that's just par for the course. That's just the way it is. What's wrong with that? As most of you are. And in fact, you get this massive shift in the culture, which is bad. There's lots of bad things emerging. I don't know if you've noticed the culture of death that's beginning to come into our world. One of the Ten Commandments is do not murder, and we are increasingly ready to murder innocent life as a culture, and there's not much that could be said there. Incredible shifts that are bad, but I must say I find the critique of Christianity in our society, I do find it thrilling. I find it actually empowering. I'll tell you why. It's a good time to be a follower of Christ because you can't just be one superficially. Back in the day, you could have just turned up to church with a great crowd of people. Everyone was expecting you to go to church. You'd go to church. But if you come to church today, it's because you're thinking about things. You want to think about things. You want to actually think deeply about things. And that's a good thing. And so if you're going to be a Christian today, you need to actually engage with the critique, which means hard times produces deep Christians. And that's good. Not superficial Christians, but thoughtful, deep, reflective Christians who understand why it is that they believe the things they believe, what it is that they believe, why it matters. That's the kind of thing we want to be as a church. Now, again, if you are here new, this is, you might not, but as a church, what we're concerned to do is actually cause people to think. We are not about just taking your brain out and throwing it away. We want you to think deeply about life, why we're here, what it's about, what matters. And we have an opportunity tonight to do that with regard to the Ten Commandments. Now, we're tackling these Ten Commandments. We could do it by going through each one and giving you 10 sermons, but I didn't think anyone would be particularly keen on that. So what I've chosen to do instead was show you a modern critique of the Ten Commandments and see if we can respond to the critique, because it might well be the thing that you're concerned about as well. This is a recent critique of the Ten. Let me take you through this. There's a couple of people writing this material. It shocks me that there are people who believe in their heart of hearts that the Ten Commandments are the ultimate rules to live a good life. They're shocked. I don't even know where to start tallying up the flaws of these moral laws. Losing my faith as a Christian on my path away from religion, I noticed how genuinely feeble the commandments were. This person's not leaving you guessing what they think about the Ten Commandments, right? It's very clear what they think. The more you break down these phrases, the more disappointing they become. Even a child could stir up something better than what Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Now, there's a modern critique of the Ten Commandments. And one of the key pieces, just hold that for a second, one of the key pieces that emerges from that is that the Ten Commandments, in their estimation, are no longer, they don't carry the weight that they once carried. It's part of the old. We can now critique it and move on from it. That's one of the key thoughts that they have. But now look at the next one. The first half of the commandments aren't even practical pointers to a better life. So what good are they? They're just statements declared by a green-eyed God. That is a jealous God. Green-eyed is another way of talking about being jealous. A God that can't handle his creations rooting for other deities and gets a bobo, which I've got no clue what that means, each time someone would utter his name in vain. I just hope it's not entirely inappropriate. But anyway, there you are. But it gets us upset. Now, what you've got here is a critique of the particular content of the statements. And it's particularly, let me just heighten this for you. Have a look at Exodus chapter 20. Got your Bibles there. Verse 4 is the second commandment. And in the context of the second commandment, God talks about being a jealous God, verse 5, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now, what is that? What is that? Should we esteem these commandments of any worth today? Or should we dismiss them? Now, I think this critique is very helpful. We ought not run away from critiques that come. We ought to think hard about them. I think it's very helpful because I dare say many people in church share secretly some of these critiques. They find themselves going, yeah, what's with that command? Why do I have to? In addition to this, I was reading Psychology Today, which is something I do regularly. Not at all. But I was reading Psychology Today, and in that, someone made the point about how inappropriate the Ten Commandments are because they're all negatives. You shall not murder. It would be far better, they said, to have said, you ought to honour life. Instead of focusing on the negative, we should focus on the positive, says the psychologists. And so what I want to do with you tonight is kind of, because I dare say some of you have got these same questions and same critiques going on in your head. What I want to do, instead of going through every command, I'm only going to look at a bunch of them. I'm going to miss out a whole chunk. But I'm going to do it under three headings. I'm going to take the critique step by step and see if we can engage and think about it together. So I'll give you the structure of what we're going to talk about. The first thing we're going to look at is, can we move on from these commands? Can we progress? Can we do better? Second thing I'm going to look at how is this helpful for human flourishing? The first four commands aren't even about us. And thirdly, I'm going to tackle the negative. How come they're in the negative? And in all of this process, what I hope to show you is that what you'll see about the Ten Commandments is utterly profound. Utterly profound. Let me go through the first one. Shouldn't we just move on? We can't. We can't because these aren't the product of human ingenuity or social insight or generational wisdom. These aren't sort of made up by us. These are truly from the very hand of God. That's certainly the claim, and the evidence supports it. The context is this. If you've been coming with us over the bunch of weeks, you'll know this, but the context is, for the first chapters of the book of Exodus, we've had the nation of Israel in captivity, in slavery in Egypt. They cried out to God to be saved. God sent them to deliver Moses through signs and wonders and miracles. He brought them, redeemed them out of the land of Egypt, out from under slavery. And he's now brought them to himself, figuratively in a sense, at this place called Mount Sinai. And that's chapter 19, the region of Sinai, 19 verse 1 and 2 there, and the mountain of Sinai, verse 20. And God has brought them to this mountain to establish them in relationship with himself. Last week we heard about the kind of marriage idea, and that's a useful one. Let me just play on it a little bit more. There's a sense in which what is happening here is that God has been in relationship with this particular group of people for many generations. You might say he's been engaged to them. But what he does now, he redeems, rescues them out of Egypt, out from under slavery, and brings them to this particular mountain where he presented himself to Moses earlier on at the burning bush. He brings them to this particular mountain. He descends in a very visible display of all the power that might be around God. He comes down, though he's everywhere, but he shows himself in this one particular place to enter into a marriage with them, effectively. Chapter 19, verse 5 and 6, have a look at there. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that is my marriage vows, if you like, my contract agreement. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So what God does, he brings them to himself and he says, now I'm going to formally constitute you as my people forever. And the marriage happens, in a sense, in chapter 20, when God gives the commands. These commands are effectively his marriage vows. This is effectively what God is saying. He says, I want to now formally constitute our relationship together, and here is what you're to vow. Here is the nature of our relationship and what it's to look like. Chapter 20. Now, he gives a whole bunch more laws from chapter 21 on, but these 10 commandments stand out isolated by a number of reasons. They're not called commandments. Actually, in verse 1, they're called words. They're called the 10 words. And so that makes them quite unique of all the other laws that God gives. They're also, we're told, inscribed on stone tablets by the very finger of God. They're unique of all the other laws, and they're kept in the box in the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, for the history of Israel. These particular 10 words are unique of all the laws that God gives. Now, all of this is to speak to that thought, should we just move on from these laws? No. These are given by God. These are given by the creator of the universe. And people for thousands of years, thousands, not hundreds, thousands of years, have recognized something in these 10 words that are profound, that didn't just get made up by a bunch of shepherds in the desert one night around a campfire. The very thought that it's a particular arrogance of modern man who imagines a child could have made these up and done a better job. Now, it is possible in 21st century Australia for a child perhaps to have come up with many of these, but only because that child has been raised in 21st century Western civilization, which whole roots are based on the Ten Commandments. If you put that same child and had them grow up in Rome or Greece or the Middle East somewhere without any Christian cultural history, they would not have come up with these kinds of things. We are so shaped by the air we breathe, we don't realise how profound these commands have shaped our thinking, so that we naturally think in many of the same ways. But for thousands of years, people have recognised these to be basic to who we are. They are God-given. And they have shaped our society in such profound ways. And it's worth actually feeling a little bit more the deeper significance of what these words say in principle. Just do a thought experiment with me. Just do a thought experiment. Imagine there's a God. It's not hard if you try. Imagine there's a God who creates the world and then wants to communicate to the world, to people in the world. What's striking about these words that claim to be from God is that they are words. That's not at all obvious. If you grew up in the Star Wars trilogy, do you know all the Star Wars movies with the Eastern, the Force be with you, with that whole idea of Eastern kind of religious spirituality, the Force being with you? It's not at all obvious that if there were a force behind all things, that that force would speak words. In fact, that force never speaks in those kind of movies and so on. It just gives impressions and directs, but never speaks. But what we have here is a claim that the God who does exist is a God who speaks words, just like we speak words. He's a God who is rational and thoughtful and personal. Now, it's not surprising that he's like that in a sense, because he has made us in his image to be thoughtful, rational, personal, speaking words, people. He has made us in his image so that he, the God who is personal, rational, thoughtful, word-speaking God, can speak to us and know us and have a relationship with us. That we are like we are is a reflection of what he is like. But more, when he speaks words, the words of his marriage vows, if you're going to be married to me, here's what's required. The vow that he requires the people to speak in response are that they would be people of love. That they'd be people of love. Because that's the heart of the Ten Commandments. And we know it's the heart of the Ten Commandments because the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us what's the greatest commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, to love your neighbour as yourself. This sums up all the law of the prophets. The summary of the Ten Commandments is love. Love for God, love for neighbour. And when God calls on his people to marry him with a set of vows, what he says to them, if you're going to enter into a relationship with me, here's the kind of people I need you to be. I need you to be people of love. That's not at all obvious that a God, if he existed, would be like that. But that's the God of the Bible. You know, I've seen over many years now young men and women kind of come to know each other and form feelings for each other and then move into marriage. I've seen numbers of that happen over the years. And there's been a couple of occasions where I've seen this happen where a young woman has said to the young man who's interested in her, If you and I are going to go further and get serious, you need to fix up your life some more. You need to stop your porn addiction. Because if you're going to be married to me, I'm not marrying a man with a porn addiction. I'm not going to raise kids with a man who's addicted like that. You need to get your life together. Now, what do you think of a woman like that? Who has heard of Cat Stevens? Hands up if you've heard of Cat Stevens. Okay, Cat Stevens, just five of you. Cat Stevens had a song many, many decades ago, a really very famous song. I want to find me a hard-headed woman, one who will make me do my... Yeah, no, I knew you wouldn't be able to do that. One who will make me do my best. One will make me do my best. It was a very popular song back in the day that you'd find a woman who wouldn't just be content for you to fluff around as a man, but would want you to grow and be all that you could be as a man. Now, young men and women, as you come into marriage, it's not as simple as that, right? You can't be his mother. But nonetheless, there's something wonderful about a woman who says, no, I want you to grow up. I want you to get away from those addictions. And there's something wonderful about that, the hard-headed woman. God's a hard-headed God. God's a God who says, if you're going to come into a relationship with me, you need to clean up your life. You need to deal with those addictions. You need to be a person of love, love of me, love of other. Because I'm not a God who's complacent. I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God with good jealousy. There's two kinds of jealousy. Bad jealousy. Bad jealousy is the kind of jealousy you have when you want what's not yours to have. Good jealousy is the jealousy that you want to protect what is yours to protect. When you're married, that marriage relationship is yours to protect and have exclusively together. And so when it gets threatened by another party, it's right to be jealous. That's a good jealousy. God's that kind of jealous God. He's a God who wants relationship, a monogamous union between us and himself. He doesn't want us chasing off. He wants that, and he's jealous that that be the case for our good and his glory. And that jealous God is a hard-headed God who wants the best for you, to be all that you are meant to be as his image bearers, to be good, to be wholesome, to be loving. Now, this makes sense, too, of the third commandment there. Have a look there at verse 7. Now, we'll start to look at some of these commands. Look there at verse 7, the third command. We'll come back to the first two in a moment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord our God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, what does that command mean? It's easy. Many people reduce it down to don't swear. Don't say, oh, my God, or, you know, or Christ, or this kind of thing. No. It's far more profound than that. Though it's good to get rid of that language from your talk as well. But it's much more profound than that. The literal language goes like this. You may have heard it in older translations. Do not use the name of the Lord God in vain. Don't carry his name in vain. Take his name in vain. And it's a literal translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew take could be translated take or carry. In vain is the Hebrew word for purposeless, wasted, empty, vain. And what the meaning of the verse is, do not take upon yourself my name for vain purposes, for wasted purposes, for purposeless purposes, for empty things, wicked things. And when you fill it out through the Old Testament, the flavour even fills out further. If you go to, say, Leviticus 19, verse 12, God says, do not swear by my name falsely. That is, don't make a vow that you're going to do something in the name of God. God's saying, don't misuse my name. That is, don't attach my name to your bad faith. Don't attach my name to a promise that you know you're not going to keep. Because my name is all about truth and faithfulness and goodness, and I won't have my name attached to that which is evil. Don't misuse it. You get further in Jeremiah 23, verse 25, not to prophesy falsely in the name of God, that is, not to attach his name to false prophecy, not to say a bunch of words and say, thus says the Lord, in the name of the Lord. Because God says, don't do it. My name is associated with the truth, with faithful, with reliable, with helpful. Do not attach it to things which are false, which you've made up. Don't misuse my name. God won't be associated with that which is wrong, false, faithless, evil. You cannot go to war in the name of God as if he has justified the war. He won't have it. This is bigger than simply avoiding saying, oh my God, though you ought to avoid that as well, or swearing using the name of Jesus because his name is profound and we keep it special. His character, greatness, glory is the glory of his character, and he won't have that spoiled. He is God. The creator of heaven and earth, the ground of all being, is personal. He speaks words and is determined to have a people who are good, who do good, who love. We can't move beyond these words. Second, the critique was that this set of Ten Commandments is no help to us in human flourishing. The point being made is, what's the point of the first four commandments? There's nothing there about end racism and stop domestic violence, these kinds of things that would really be very useful to us, these people have suggested. And of course, those things are a concern we need to deal with. But the first four are all about God, and the critique comes, what's the point of all of that? Well, the point of all of that is, if we live in a world where there is a God, where we didn't just happen by accident, there is a personal being who by his loving will gave rise to our existence, who brought you into being, who gives you life, breath, and everything else, if there is that God, then the key piece for human flourishing into eternity, not just for a few short years, the key piece to human flourishing into eternity is that you know the truth about that God. You relate to him as he truly is. And so the first commandment, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now this is not God saying, there are other gods, but I want to be the special one. This is God saying, there are no other gods. I am the true God. And you were to relate to me knowing that that is the case. Don't make up in your own head and heart a bunch of other gods. This was the whole point of Egypt and his crushing of Egypt. It was to demonstrate that the gods of Egypt were no gods at all. That there is only one God, and it's the God that you know through Israel. And then finally through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, you are to face the fact that I am the reason you exist. I've given you all things and you are to honour me as God, the one who has given you all things. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters beneath. You shall not bow down to them or worship, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. If the first commandment is to get right who it is that we treat as God, the second commandment is to get right how we relate to that true God. How do you relate to the true God? As he says you relate to him. Let me illustrate this. I don't drink coffee. I don't know if you know this. I've had one cup of coffee in my life. I think it was instant international roast many decades ago, and I've never gone back to coffee again. Saved me a lot of money. I recommend it for all of you. If you're godly Christian people, you ought to do this. But one of the things I've noticed when people get coffees for each other is it matters. I mean, you don't just send up someone for coffee anymore. There's a dozen different ways you can get it, of course, and it matters that you get that right. You don't, when someone says, look, I want a latte with two sugars, I don't know. You don't get a flat white with no sugar and give it to them saying, this is how I like it, I'm going to give it to you the way I want it. You get it for the way they want it to get it. That's the way relationship works. And in fact, it works like that in marriage too. There's an instance where my wife, I have a cup of tea every now and then, but my wife brought me a cup of tea half empty. And I said, oh, Kathy, I like it full. And she said, I know you do, but I like it half empty, and that's the way I'm bringing it. And I thought, wow, divorce, we're over. This is finished. No, I didn't do that. But we've worked that one through. It's okay. We've seen someone. But see, here's the deal. If you want to have a healthy relationship, you don't bring the tea the way you like it and insist that they should have it. You bring it the way they like it. You got me, yeah? Principle good, right? When you're dealing with God, when you're dealing with the God of the universe, you come to him as he says to come to him. You don't come to him the way you'd like to come to a God. You don't worship him in the ways you find helpful. you worship him in the way he says he's to be worshipped, because he is God, we are not. Utterly profound. Do not make for yourself an idol, an image, in the form of any... Now, you might say to yourself, I'm not a very wordy kind of person, but I like physicality, I like artistry, I like doing visual things, and I'd like to be able to worship my God through visual. I'd like to be able to worship my God by having something that I can represent him to me with that makes it very compelling for me. And God says, don't. I don't care how much you find that helpful, do not do it. I'm God, you're not. Now, he gives a number of reasons why you're not to do that. You're not to do that because God is not part of creation. You cannot represent him by a piece of creation because he's outside of creation. He is the God who is spirit, not matter. You can't reduce him to some physical thing. There's one of the profound reasons why. Second reason why you're not to do it like that, because he spoke to us. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 5 and 6, you get a repetition of this whole experience reported for us. And what you have there, God says, when I met with you on Mount Sinai, you didn't see my form. I just spoke words. Therefore, do not make an image made to look like, because I didn't show a form, I spoke words. We're not to make idols because God's a speaking God, not a visual God. But lastly, we're not to make idols because God's already made the idol. Who is his image in creation? He's already created an image where we can make sense of him somewhat. Where is that? Us. We're his image bearers. And in fact, us as his image bearers find our fulfillment and completion in the person of Jesus, the true likeness and image of God. And so don't make an idol, because there is the true image of God. Don't come to him the way you want. Come to him the way he says we're to come to him. Find out how he wants us to relate to him. The jealous God, the good kind of jealousy, and the God who punishes. Let's have a quick comment there about the punishment of the sins of the parents on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Just a quick little comment here. The main point of that passage is to say that God's judgment is limited to three or four generations. His mercy abounds to centuries of people. It's to compare his generosity, compassion. But you find that's troubling still. It's worth a couple of things just noticing. In Ezekiel 18, God tells us there that he will not punish the children for the sins of the fathers, as if because they sinned, the child gets punished. No. Each person who sins dies for their sin. So this does not mean God gets angry at the innocent because of the sinner. What this means is that the sin of the parents shapes and flavours the children and their children. What's probably reflected here is the fact that in the Hebrew society you would get two or three generations in a household. Grandparents, parents, children, next generation. Which therefore means the evil of the grandparents, the great grandparents, polluted the character of all the whole family, so that they were worthy of this judgment by having received it through the family. Just be cautious of how you live in your family life, because it does impact those around you closely. But the main point here is the love that God does for thousands of generations in compared to the judgment that he brings. God cares that you be people of truth, that he is a God of truth, that there is no other, that we relate to him as he truly is. We come to him, he says we're to come to him, and we're to enjoy relationship with him. We're to enjoy relationship with him. Verse 8, the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, keeping it holy. 6 days shall you labour and do your work, but on the seventh there's a Sabbath to the Lord God. There's much to be said here, but the point is the Sabbath day is the day when God enters his rest, not his inactivity, but his opportunity to enjoy creation with his creatures. And he invites us into his rest that we might enter into relationship with God as the very purpose of our existence, to know him and enjoy him and be with him in the new creation. These first four commands are about human flourishing, because they're calling us to find our flourishing in a relationship with God as we were made to be. There's the problem with this second critique. So the first critique fails because these are God's words. You can't go past them. The second critique fails because this is about human flourishing in a deeper and more profound sense if you just see the fact of God in our world and the way we're to relate to him. But the third critique is that these are all negatives. Let me take you through this briefly. The third critique is that hasn't God read Psychology 101? Everyone knows that humans don't like negatives. They much prefer positives. If you want to get someone to do something, better to give them a positive command about what they could become rather than a negative command about what they're not to do. These are all negatives. How come God fails in this way? Well, can I just encourage you to take care of the world of psychology? If some of you are in psychology and studying psychology, just to take care. It's an inexact science dealing with humans who are very complex, and there are fads and fashions that come through society in psychology. One of them is this idea of positive thinking. There's some recent research actually that tells us that thinking positively helps those who are already confident. It actually doesn't help people who are less than confident. So that positive assertion thing helps people who are already reasonably well off, but it actually can hinder those who are actually very lacking confidence. Just take care with as you study these things and engage with these things. But what we have is a world left thinking that if these are the final word of God and what he wants, he's not given it to us very well. No. You've missed the point. You've missed a profound point. There's a reason why they're in the negative. There's a number of reasons. Who has not noticed the impact of law on the heart of a person? This morning I got everyone to stand up and move forward because they were all sitting up the back there, and I got them to move down. And I just knew that if I just said, come down the front, you know what most Australians would do? I was going to say, give me the, you know, they'd give me a gesture that wouldn't be very polite and tell me to. Most Australians, if you tell them to do something, they'll do the opposite, yeah? I used to go to this sport complex many years ago, and as you came into the door, there was a sign that said, don't look up. You know what everyone did who walked towards the sign? Why don't I have to look up? There's something about the humankind that when you're given a command, it does something to us. And what God does here in these Ten Commandments is he gives us these set of Ten Commandments to trigger us, to trigger the reaction that typically happens when we have commands come at us. And he gives them in the negative, I dare say, to make that triggering more intense so that we react to what we're being told to do by saying, no, I don't want to do it. Now, what is it about the human heart that keeps doing that? Why is it that humans find positive commands more inspiring and not negative ones? Is it just an accident of who we are, or is it an insight into a deeper understanding of humankind? It's the second. Come with me to Romans chapter 7. Have a look there at verse 7. What shall we say then? Chapter 7, verse 7. Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. But once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life. What's Paul saying? He's saying before the commandment came, don't covet, I was okay. But when it came and said, don't covet, suddenly I'm coveting. And he goes, where's the problem? Is it with the law that we should get rid of the law? No, he says, the law's great and good. And pre the fall, while you were Adam and Eve in the garden, you would have loved the negative law. And with the Holy Spirit and in the new age, you'll love the negative law. But in this particular moment with the flesh and the sin, when I hear a law, I go, I'm doing it. Whatever it is you tell me not to do, I want to now do. Where's that come from? The perversity of the human heart. There is a profound disease that is baked into our soul, which means, dear friends, that we are under slavery. We are enslaved. We are not free. We are enslaved like the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, but with a far more profound kind of slavery. They are enslaved under the political power of Egypt. We're enslaved to our sinful heart. We're enslaved to the power of sin, to want to do what we ought not do, to fail to do what we know we should do. We know we should, but we choose not to because sin has taken a power over us. And it's every single one of you sitting here tonight. You are enslaved. How do you test whether the point I'm making is true? Well, when you're addicted to something, if you're addicted to alcohol, if you're addicted to smoking, if you're addicted to drugs, the way to test whether you really are addicted is to try and stop. Because whilst ever you don't stop or try to stop, you'll think it's just you choosing to do it. But when you try and stop, you'll realise you can't stop. My addiction has taken over. I want to stop porn, but I keep finding myself being drawn to it and drawn to it. I don't want to, but why is that? Because you are addicted. You are enslaved to passions. And the Ten Commandments were given by God in the negative to inflame an awareness of our addiction to sin, that we might realise we cannot be what God calls us to be. We cannot be the good people he calls us to be. We cannot fulfil the marriage vow. We're going to fail. We're going to be condemned. That's the way humans are. That's why the Ten Commandments are given. Not to help us get to God, but to show us we can't. So that like the Israelites in Egypt, we might cry out to God and say, "Woe is me, a sinner. Help, help, save me, not from Egypt, but from myself. My inability to do the life that you call me to do." And the wonderful thing is that God prepared from centuries, eternity past, is he prepared the great Saviour, of which Moses is just a scale model. The great Saviour, Jesus, who comes as the image of God, the Son of God, to die as the Passover lamb, so that by his death, his blood is available to spread over the doorposts of your life. Anyone, Jesus says, anyone who looks to him and puts his blood over the doorpost of their life, when God comes to judge us righteously, when God comes, he'll pass over. Because he's already judged Jesus. This is the Christian message. At the heart of the Christian message is not, here's a bunch of commandments, try and do them, and if you can get them right, you'll get to heaven one day. No, that is not the Christian message. The Christian message is, here's a bunch of commandments given by God to trigger the sin in you to show you that you can never keep them. It's God's lesson to us that sin has taken such a profound hold of us that we cannot do the good we should do. We cannot earn our way into salvation. We need a saviour. This is utterly profound. God prepared all of this so that we would be driven to Jesus and see our only hope of a rest with God into eternity is the work of a substitute, Jesus who dies in our place, under the judgment for us by his bloodshed. Praise God for his massive plan in history to bring about salvation. Brothers and sisters, we hear lots of critiques of the Christian faith. When you think about it deeply, they all fall aside. We cannot move past these words. These are God's words. They're about human flourishing because they're about relationship with God, which is where flourishing is found. And they're in the negative because the whole point is to show us that we cannot be good. We can't keep them. To inflame with us a need for a saviour that we might rush to Jesus and find salvation. And if you've rushed to him, praise God you have. You are now forgiven, you're free. You've got rest with him waiting. If you've not come to him, I want to urge you to consider the need to come. You have no hope apart from the Saviour. Let me pray for you now. Our great God, we do ask, please, that you might work amongst us to bring us to our senses. Help us, please, see our need of a Saviour. Help us, please, look at these laws, delight in the goodness of them, but realise we can't keep them. That all they do is trigger in us sin, which therefore means we are lost. Please, we pray, point us to Jesus. Help us see Jesus, the one who did keep them perfectly and yet gave his life in our place, that by his blood we might be forgiven. Please help us come to him. I pray for those amongst us tonight who may not know Jesus, that you would bring them tonight to see their need, to cry out for help, and to look to Jesus and find the forgiveness and mercy that you have for us in him. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.